Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and let's turn in God's holy word back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, as we continue in our expositions of the book of Exodus, we find here in these words before us in this chapter the wonderful reality of that covenant renewed between God and his people. Let me just read in your hearing, beginning with verse 8, and I'll read down through verse 11. Exodus 34 and verse 8, it says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Let's now join together for the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come again before your word. And Father, as we bow before you tonight, we pray that you would grant to us that sweet ministry of your Spirit, that he would bring to our hearts afresh the truths of your word. These words that are familiar, words that remind us of this story in redemptive history among your old ancient people, and that wonderful covenant you made with them, and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that you grant to sinners. We pray, Lord, that as we consider tonight your word, we would be a people who react to our encounters with you just as Moses did, as we worship and adore you, as we exalt you and praise you for all that you are and all that you do. Father, bless your people tonight with your word. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. As we look tonight, we want to consider a continuation of what we have been looking at in this chapter. And you'll recall that we looked last Sunday night at verses 1 through 7. There, of course, we noted in those verses, God disclosed himself to Moses in a most dramatic and profound way. Moses, of course, as you'll recall back in chapter 33, had asked to have more of a revelation, a greater insight, a greater encounter with the Lord. Indeed, if you look back up in verse 18, it was a very simple and straightforward request. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." That's what he desired. And so we noted from that indeed, God did grant that he would receive a greater revelation from the Lord. Moses could not, God said, show his face. He may see or be permitted to see his back, but not his face. Of course, all of that anthropomorphic language, speaking of greater insight and revelation, and of course, in the words that condescend to our finite awareness. And we noted there that Moses was, in that encounter, to go to this cleft. The cleft of the rock would be where this encounter would take place. And there would be that protection in that place. And we noted, of course, that Moses would receive this fuller revelation. God said, "You will know of my goodness, and I will declare my name." And so as we looked in the first seven verses of chapter 34, we are reminded that Moses, before he could have that encounter, had to first of all have a very clear preparation for that encounter. What was he to do? Well, he was to go and he was to carve out two stone tablets. We remember that last time, with the first giving of the tablets, God provided them. In the second giving, he, Moses, must cut for himself two tablets. He was to go in the morning up the mountain alone, and there he would have this encounter with the Lord. And we noted in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter that wonderful revelation and encounter that he received from the Lord. God, first of all, proclaimed his name. We read in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord,'" in that repetition of that covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. Then we noted he proclaimed his nature. And what do we see there? Seven different attributes of Almighty God. God is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is a faithful God. He is a God of steadfast love. He is a God who forgives. And yes, he is also, number seven, a God who is just. His name and his nature go together. He is who his name claims him to be, and his nature is consistent with that name. No, this is not a full list of all of the attributes of God revealed in Scripture. You can turn to a systematic theology and go through all of the communicable and incommunicable attributes, and that's certainly not an exhaustive list. What we have here is a listing of those attributes of God under that category of God's mercy, of his kindness. And of course, that is the very word that God's people needed to hear. I mean, imagine if he had this encounter with God and it was all about, "I am a God that is holy. I am a God that is righteous. I am a God that..." In the list of the austerity of God, all of those things are true. But what he received at this moment, at this time, as God was about to enter into this renewal of the covenant, were words of grace, words of mercy, words that were reassuring and comforting, and words that tell us much about the nature of Almighty God. Now, tonight, as we continue in our exposition, we note here in verses 8 and 9 the reaction of Moses. How is it that Moses reacted to having his request granted? He did get a greater insight into God's glory. Well, he reacted with two things. First of all, notice in verse number 8, he reacted with adoration. It says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Adoration. Worship is, as someone has written, the activity of reverently prostrating ourselves before God and offering him homage, honor, and praise. That's what worship is. The very word in the New Testament for worship is that word proskuneo, and it's the word there that means literally to bow down, to prostrate oneself before God. It is a posture of humility. And this is what we read Moses doing. It says that he bowed his head toward the earth. In light of the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the kindness and the long-suffering revelation of God's nature and name, he immediately bowed before the God that he had an encounter with. Worship is the only appropriate response to an encounter with God. Amen? And we are created and then redeemed in order that we might be worshiping people. Worship is not some kind of minor thing. It is a major thing. If you don't enjoy worship, if you don't enjoy singing praises to God, if you don't enjoy entering into that corporate praying, that corporate proclamation and responding to the Word of God, then that says a lot about your spiritual condition. because we have been redeemed in order that we might be a worshiping people. And when we come to God's house, we come with anticipation. We come with preparation. We come with a desire and delight to enter in to that worship where we give our God praise. And here we see Moses doing that very thing. May our worship lift up and glorify God's name and God's nature. And this is exactly what Moses did. You say, well, in what manner did he worship? Well, I'm sure he worshiped the very realities that he had just encountered. The fact that, God, you are a God who is merciful. I worship you in your mercy. Your God is gracious. I worship your grace. Slow to anger. And all of these realities he had just come into this incredible encounter with became the very commodities he brought before the Lord, bowed down in worship and praise unto him. We see here that worship is God-centered. It is about our bringing to God that praise that uniquely and exclusively belongs to him. Notice, if you will, we see a second thing that Moses does, not only adoration, but in verse 9, we see his intercession. It says, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses here, he is praying and interceding on behalf of God's people, as the leader of God's people. Now, what is unique and interesting here, as we have thought about this narrative from the golden calf incident, just a couple of chapters back, what we see is that this is at least the fifth time he has interceded on behalf of God's people. The fifth time. In fact, let's just look at those real quickly and note these. Turn back with me, if you will, in chapter 32. In light of the golden calf incident, the very thing that brought this severing of this fellowship that God's people had with the Lord, read in chapter 32, verses 11 through 13. He cries out to God that God would not destroy his people. Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. What is Moses doing in this first intercession? He is saying, please don't destroy the nation. Please don't forsake them. And then in this, he says, it is an issue of your integrity, your very person in light of the other peoples of the earth, the Egyptians, verse 12. He brings them up. And then in verse 13, he brings up those covenant promises going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. He says, you have entered into covenant. You have sworn by yourself in that unconditional covenant. Please relent. Please don't destroy this people. That's the first time he intercedes. In the same chapter, look down, if you will, please, and look at verse 31 and 32. Moses prays again and he says, return to the Lord. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. What an incredible statement. Here again, we are reminded Moses is not just the leader of a nation. He is not just a prophet of God. He is their mediator. And as mediator, that's what he's doing in these intercessions. He's praying as someone who goes between God, who is outraged in his holiness. He is angry with their wickedness, and he is pleading on their behalf. And here we see it again. And here he offers up to the Lord his own eternal destiny for the sake of averting the judgment upon God's people. Blot me out of your book. What an incredible statement. And then we turn to chapter 33 and we see again these very intercessions he makes on behalf of God's people. Notice in chapter 33, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Please remember your people." Notice at the very end, this is the intercession is verses 12 through 13. What I want you to look at is the last line of verse 13. He says, "Consider too that this nation is your people." Here again, interceding on behalf of God's people. That's the third time. And then we read the fourth time here in the same passage, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Please be with your people." He says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So here again you have him pleading, crying out, interceding as that intermediary. "Please, Lord, relent. Please, Lord, don't abandon. Please go with us. Blot me out of your book, but don't abandon your own people." And so now in chapter 34, verse 9, all of those intercessions lead to this fifth intercession. I say fifth at least because there may be some that are not actually recorded in Scripture. Fifth in what we know from the time of the golden calf. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people." So he says here what he already knows God has revealed to him to be true. God already revealed to him that Moses had found favor in the sight of the Lord. And if that were anything in question, he had just revealed himself on the mountain. I mean, that's favor shown to Moses. Moses, in verse 9, he says, "I have found favor in your sight, and I pray that you would please let your people have the blessing of you being in their midst." He admits that they are a stiff-necked people. Now remember, that's what God said of the people of Israel. Moses now is agreeing with God's assessment of their sin. Congregation, that's what confession of sin is, isn't it? Confession of sin is agreeing with God. It is saying the same thing that God says about our sin. When we confess our sin, we're not just saying, "Sorry." We're to confess it and own it for how God sees it to be. And this is what Moses does here. He says exactly the same thing. "God, you have said that we are a stiff-necked people. We're a stiff-necked people. We are stiff-necked with our pride and our arrogance and with our lack of humility and love and devotion to you." But what I want you to see is the last part of verse 9. Now, this is the most remarkable thing at all. He says, "And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Now, what's the interesting thing about that verse? That last phrase, it's the word "our." Moses was not a part of that wicked, rebellious people who built the golden calf. The people were. Aaron certainly was a part. But Moses was on the mountain during all of that. And yet here he is as this mediator for God's people, and he is claiming, this sin is on me too. I, as the mediator for the people of God, I am owning that sin as if I was right there, right next to Aaron. And whenever they said, build a golden calf, I said, let me help collect the earrings. And this congregation reminds us that we need a mediator who identifies with us in our sins. Amen. We need one who will take on our sin. And Jesus Christ, as our mediator, has done just that. The one who was perfect and sinless is the one who said, their iniquity is my iniquity. Their sin is my sin. And took that upon himself. And thereby, we are made the people of God. A stiff-necked people, and yet made a part of that godly heritage and inheritance of being the people of God. So we see here Moses does two things by way of reaction. How does he react to this encounter? Adoration. Number two, intercession as the mediator. Now in verses 10 all the way down through verse 28, you have the details of the renewal of the covenant. This renewal of the covenant, and we're going to divide it up into three different sections. We're going to look at the first section tonight. But three different sections is that, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, you have what is called the prologue. That is the opening words of this renewal. And then in verses 12, running all the way from verse 12 down to verse 17, you have the covenant prohibitions. Basically, what you find in those verses is don't do this and don't do that. All of the no's, as it were, the prohibitions. And then, verses 18, running all the way down to verse 26, you have the covenant stipulations. So those are the three parts of this renewal of the covenant. Prologue, covenant prohibitions, and then covenant stipulations. Let's look tonight at the covenant prologue. That is the beginning of this renewal. In verses 10 and 11, we read these words. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as has not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Here in this prologue, we see three things I want to point out tonight. First of all, God, as he graciously re-enters into this covenant relationship with his people, he first promises to do great things for them. That's found in verse 10. Notice the language in verse 10 about God doing great things. And it is in very strong hyperbole. Before all your people, I will do, the first word, marvels. What kind of marvels? Such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. No, those are some marvels. He says also at the very end of verse 10, he says, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And so what do we see here? He promises to do great things. He promises to do marvels. He promises to do awesome things for God's people. These words here are words that speak of wonders beyond their capacity to grasp or understand. It's very strong language. It is words that speak of what God will do in keeping His word, the words of the covenant that He had promised. The words that He had promised going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant of what He said He would do. These are wonders related to the wonderful conquest and the entering in and taking possession of the land and God providing His guidance and His leadership. All of these things are included in that flow of progressive revelation. These are described by God as marvels and as awesome things that He will do. God will, through this activity, do this not isolated, not somehow in a place that is without observation, but He will do it in the very laboratory and environment of all the nations surrounding them. Notice how it's stated here. I will do this and all, verse 10, all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. This is going to be a witness unto me. This is going to be demonstrated among the nations, and it will be a witness to my person, to my glory, to my wonderful, marvelous, awesome deeds I do for my people. God's purpose is to declare His glory to the world in His mighty deeds. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We read in Psalm 96 this call for God's people to do that very thing as well. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 4. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare, verse 3, declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Here we see that God's people are called upon. They're implored to declare the glory of the Lord, the marvels of the Lord. We just read, God said to His people, I'm going to do marvels in front of you. I'm going to do mighty deeds, awesome things before you in the midst of all the nations surrounding you. And here we read that what are we as God's people to do? We are to declare His glory among the nations. God's mighty deeds declares His glory in and of Himself. And we, as those covenant people of God, are to enter into that as the benefactors of them and be declaring them to all the world. We have a message, congregation. Amen. We have a message to go and declare that God does marvels, that God does awesome things, that God changes lives, that God meets every need in a real way. And this is what we see here, the gospel declaring the marvelous realities of the Lord. Now, back to Exodus 34. So we see here that God, first of all, in the prologue, before He ever gets into the details, He promises, I'm going to do great works before you. But then notice in verse 11, there is a second of three things that we see in this prologue. The second thing is this. He commands His people obedience. He commanded obedience of His people. That's found in the first line of verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. It is that simple call to obey. Congregation, this is something that they needed to hear, obviously. They had just received the message of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. And that was the commandment of God. And yet they immediately broke that commandment. And we looked at all of the various sins that they committed in the terrible unfolding of that golden calf episode. Terrible sins. Unbelievable sins. No wonder that God In this, he threatened to withdraw all of his presence with his people. And here we see God in the very prologue as he's, I'm entering in again with this covenant that I will renew with you. And he says, observe what I command you. Do what I say. Congregation, that is the same message he has for us as well, isn't it? God saves us from our sin, not that we can just live lives that are inconsistent, lives that don't seek to pursue holiness or godliness. He saves us in order that we might live lives that are being changed and renewed by his grace, and that we are giving ourselves and we are striving and pursuing holiness, godliness, and obedience to the revealed will of the Lord. The Scripture declares that obedience is central to pleasing God. We cannot please God if we're not obeying him. Amen? Remember the words of Samuel, 1 Samuel 15? To obey is better than sacrifice. We can go through all the motions. We can go through all the various church activities. But if our heart is not set on seeking to please and honor and obey God, then it's just a bunch of outward activities. We can come into this building at worship and not really even be worshiping. We can be sitting back and saying, well, I wonder what the score is in the Cowboy game right now. Well, I wonder how, is it going to be one of those 65-minute sermons this morning or a shorter one? You know, that's the way things can be. And this is not anything that not all of us are aware of. Satan loves to whisper in our ears, and he loves to lead us down paths where we get distracted and we start to fall from that place we should be. There are many different examples. That's just in the context of the stated gatherings of worship. God says, worship. Do you want to please me? Then honor me by obeying me. Obedience brings reward. Proverbs 13 in verse 13 says, he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Now, obviously, the prosperity preachers, they get that verse and twist it every different way, don't they? Oh, you obey the commandments, then you'll have a Rolls Royce and a private jet and you'll live in a big mansion. No, that's not what it means to be rewarded. The wonderful relationship and blessings of being a people who obey God, that's its reward itself that we enjoy. Obedience not only is central to pleasing God, it is not only that which brings reward, it reveals our spiritual condition. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Love to God is revealed in what? Our keeping his commandments. Keeping commandments do not save us. Keeping commandments is an evidence that we have been saved. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, said this, quote, every man obeys Christ as he prizes Christ, and no otherwise. Our level of obedience to Christ is in direct proportion to how much we love, esteem, value, and prize Christ. And so here we see in the prologue to this renewed covenant, God promises to do great things for his people. Secondly, he commands them to obey what he says. They needed to hear that, and we do too. And then notice in verse 11, there is a third thing we see. God promised to defeat all of their enemies. He says, behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He says, I will do this. I will drive them out. God says, I will be true to my word, and I will give you the victory and that promised land that I promised to Abraham. I will ensure that that takes place. Looking at these names here, these are names we're familiar with them, and yet we sometimes don't think too much about them. Just real quickly, the Amorites, The Amorites are listed the first time in the Bible in Genesis 15, 16. They're sometimes described as the people that live throughout Canaan. But the Amorites actually, according to Numbers 13, 29, were found in the hill country east of the Jordan. They were, the Amorites, a major force in Palestine during the Old Testament. I mean, they were a strong-fisted people in terms of battle. Secondly, if you look at verse 11, not only the Amorites, but the Canaanites. Now, we're familiar with the Canaanites. That is, the people that lived in Canaan, the original inhabitants of Palestine, found primarily on the coastal plain, the valley of Jezreel, along the Jordan. The third name there is the Hittites. The Hittites were immigrants of the Hittite Empire in Asia Minor. They were actually the descendants of Heth, according to Genesis 10 and verse 15. Then you have the Perizzites. They first appear in the Bible in Genesis 13, verses 5 through 7. The very name Perizzites, it seems to be a translation of the phrase village dwellers, and they were located, according to Joshua 17, 15, in central Palestine. So that's four. Notice, if you will, number five, the Hivites. The Hivites are listed in Genesis 10, 17, in that listing of the Table of Nations. They live north of Palestine, and we know that is so because of what we read in Joshua 11, 3 and Judges 3, verse 3. And then finally, in this list of names, we have the Jebusites. Now, these are the people that lived in what we would call today the city of Jerusalem. And so that's the people that were there before Jerusalem became Jerusalem. Now, what is interesting about this list is this is not the full list. And I want to just quickly have you turn with me over in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, just so by way of comparison, there actually were seven nations in total who were defeated. Now, we have six listed in Exodus 34, but Deuteronomy 7 verse 1 tells us about all seven. It says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites," that's the one omitted, "the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you." Well, I'm sure the people of God were very thankful that God promised in the prologue of this renewal of the covenant that he was going to do marvelous things and awesome things, because we read here that these peoples were nations more numerous and mightier than them. And so the conquest was not going to be because the Israelites were a strong people, but because God is a strong God. Amen. And so this is what we see. Now, turning back to Exodus 34. So we see in this prologue three things. We see here how it is that God says, "I am going to do great marvels. I command you to obey me, and I am going to lead you in victory. And all of your enemies, be they great or be they small, I will defeat them so that you will overcome and be victorious." Congregation, as we conclude tonight, I hope that you can see in this idea of God defeating the enemies of his people a parallel in the Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly do. Because you see, we have our enemies too, don't we? Do we have enemies? Absolutely. We have the enemy of sin. And yet, praise be to God, Jesus Christ came into this world and he was nailed to a stick of wood. And that was in order that we might be delivered from our sin. Praise be to God. That's our greatest enemy, our own sin. We have the enemy of death. We think about death Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last thing to be defeated. And they will all declare, "O death, where is your sting?" Because we have the victory over death. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory over the enemy of death. We have the enemy of the devil. And the devil is the enemy of our souls. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has already defeated the devil. Amen? He is a defeated foe. And it only awaits the progress of time when he will be consigned to the lake of fire forever. We have the enemy of the world. And yet the Lord Jesus has already overcome the world. And so therefore, while we are in the world, we are not of the world. And yes, we do battle with the tug and the pull of the world. But we have the victory over it already through Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. Every enemy that we could ever face. Let's conclude tonight by turning to Romans chapter 8. Because this is a beautiful statement of the ultimate victory that all of us enjoy because of what Christ has done for us. Romans 8 and verse 31. The scripture says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Romans 8, 31. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That is, what kind of enemy can come against us? If Jesus and God is for us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are all enemies that we face in this life. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The language that Paul uses is that language of warfare, that we have enemies and that we will gain the victory over them. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. That's the idea of the phrase. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Congregation, that is the victory that we have. Moses interceded, and God promised. He said, "I will do marvelous things with you, my people. I command you, obey what I say, and I will grant to you that you will have victory over all your enemies." What God did with his ancient people, he has done so much more greater and more profound through that wonderful victory we have in Jesus Christ. Let us be encouraged at the great thing we have in salvation in the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we as your people who fail and falter nevertheless know that you are a God of mercy and grace, a God slow to anger, a God who is faithful and loving and forgiving and just, and that you restore us. And that often we lose fellowship through our own sin and undoing, and yet that fellowship is restored as we turn back to you. Thank you for the victory ultimately that we will have. Even as we struggle in real warfare now, we know that Christ has already gained the victory. And so we are confident as we serve and live for you. Lord, bless these truths to our hearts tonight, and may we leave this place encouraged and enthused to go forth and serve you and do your will. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.